Them up to the book of Job. Book of Job, chapter 4. And get into around verse 17. Job chapter 4, verse 17. I've titled this sermon, You've Got a Friend. In the year 1913, do you remember that, Randy? Vaguely? Okay. In the year 1913, the federal government had held a reunion. It was a 50-year reunion of the Battle of Gettysburg. So they brought back all of the Union soldiers that were still living, and their men in their 70s and their 80s, and they brought back all those who had served in the Confederate Army as well, which was also in their 70s and 80s, and some of them even in their 90s. And for 3 days, they camped out on the battlefield there, the Union, where the Union had camped 50 years earlier, and the Confederates, where the Confederates' army had camped 50 years earlier. And there they reenacted the Battle of Pickett's Charge. And they say that on that day, all of those old veterans, the Union soldiers, stood up on Seminary Ridge, and out of the woods on Seminary Ridge came the Confederates. But they said this time they did not run across the field carrying rifles and bayonets, but instead they were carrying walking canes and crutches. To the point where people had to go help these 70 and 80 year old men across the field where they had run across 50 years earlier. They said that it was actually rather fascinating to be there and to watch that. Well, when those old Confederate soldiers got up the ridge there, what happened was that the Union forces came over to meet them, and they all embraced and they hugged each other right there on that battlefield where they were enemies before. It was an unusual reunion. Well, all of it went very well, except for the last night at supper with these 70 and 80 and 90-year-old veterans sitting across the table from one another. The Union forces on one side of the table and the Confederate forces on the other side of the table across from them. One Union soldier and one Confederate soldier got into a discussion that turned into a dispute that turned into an argument, and both the old men grabbed their forks and stabbed each other. And one of them nearly died. Now I want you to think about that whole scenario for a second. They fought in the bloodiest war that America has ever waged, the Civil War, where over 600,000 men died in that war. They fought in one of the bloodiest battles in all of human history. In fact, at the height of Lincoln's charge, 400 men a minute were being killed or wounded. And to think that these guys survived that, they went through all of that, they survived that, they survived the rest of the war, they lived on for 50 years to nearly die by being stabbed by a fork at dinner. Well, this is kind of like our text this morning that we're going to look at. Job survives chapter 1 and everything that takes place in Job chapter 1. The man loses absolutely everything. In fact, it wasn't good to be a sheep in Job's field because he lost them all. They were all killed. It wasn't good to be an oxen in Job's barn because he lost all of them too. And it wasn't good to be a slave or a servant of Job because they were all slaughtered. It wasn't good to be one of Job's children. They were all killed in a terrible, horrible accident. Job lost it all personally. And yet he comes to the end of chapter 1, and this is what he says. He says, the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. He is still praising God after he loses everything that he has. Now the only thing he has in chapter 2 is this. He has his health and his wife. And he's going to lose both of those. He loses his wife emotionally when she just snaps and breaks and tells Job to do what Satan had designed for him to do all along, and that was to curse God and die. Then Satan comes along and strikes him from the top of his head to the bottom of his feet with ulcerated boils. That's the best way that we know to describe it. They're sitting in an ash heap, in a dump, literally. It was something that was absolutely horrible beyond belief and painful beyond description that I could even begin to describe to you. And yet he comes and he says, Job comes and he says this. He says this, shall we accept good from God and not also accept adversity? Really, honestly, you can't even begin to believe the maturity of this man. I can't even begin to describe the maturity of this man to you. I can only do it by saying he is a sterling saint. He stands head and shoulders above any believer in all time. But let me tell you what almost gets him. All and what goes through all that, but let me tell you what almost gets him. He passes through the great horrible war of chapter 1 and chapter 2, and he comes to chapter 4, and he is nearly done in by something so small as by the words of a well-intentioned friend. Understand this. Oftentimes, words hurt. And oftentimes, they come through those in whom we call friends. So take your copy of God's Word, and we're going to get to Job chapter 4, where three friends come to speak to Job in the midst of his misery, in the midst of his pain, in the midst of his sorrow, in the midst of his depression. Now, I suspect that they are good friends, or they were good friends, and they had good intentions in coming there. At least they start out that way, by all means. But let me tell you something. These three men who come to comfort him end up being used by Satan to discourage Job. And if there is anything worse than depression, it is the discouragement that comes in the midst of your depression. Anybody want to say amen to that? Is discouragement that comes in the midst of your depression. And Job is going to experience that through his friends. Because in Job 4, these three friends, they come to talk to Job. And congregation, I want to just set this up before I get into it. This is more fascinating to me than you can imagine. It's really fascinating to me. But I want you to listen to me. All of us, every single one of us, have opportunity to counsel people. Whether it's your children or whoever, your aunt, your uncles, your mom and dad, somebody somewhere in the church somewhere, we all will have some time of opportunity to counsel people. All of us have the opportunity to walk into the life of someone who is hurting, someone who is suffering, somebody who is going through a time of deep affliction or deep depression. And we want, and you know what we want? We want them to be better off after our having walked into their lives, at least I do. It's not easy. I can't fix it, everything, but I want that experience for me having walked into their life, I want to be an encouragement. We want to leave that situation with them being encouraged and being lifted up, and also with God having victory in the midst of all of that. Well, I'm going to show you how to do that. But really, I'm going to show you how not to talk to someone in the midst of their depression. What not to say to them. So I'm going to share with you scripture this morning on how not to be a counselor of discouragement. It's easy to be the counselor of discouragement. It almost comes more natural than being an encourager. But I want to be a counselor that encourages, not a counselor that discourages someone. And listen, even when there is some correction that is needed to be made, even when there is some correction that needs to be made, the correction can come with tenderness and in love. And I'm going to tell you this, some people need to learn this concept. We need to learn the concept of tenderness and love when dealing even with sinful people. Think about it. Have you ever thought about Jesus when he was there stooped down with a woman who was caught in adultery? They bring her, this woman, to Jesus. She had been caught in adultery. There as he stands between her and those who would stone her. That was their thing for her, was to stone her. Is he not tender to her? She was a sinner, yes. Deserving of hell? Absolutely deserving of hell. But listen, the great physician, the great counselor steps in there and he brings healing to a wounded life. We must understand that's what we want. That's what we want to do. That's what we need to do, is to be loving and kind first. Allow grace an opportunity to work before we bring discipline and discouragement. And I want to show you how to do that, or rather show you what not to do so we can do what is right before God. Let us pray. Father God, as I come before you, Father, asking, Father, that you would just begin to move even now. First in me, Father, and foremost, Father, that you would move in me. Father, that you would empower me through your Holy Spirit to preach this word today. Father, if I'm going to say something that is incorrect or not of truth, Father, that you would stop me from doing that. You would silence my lips. And Father, if I'm not to preach this altogether, that you would do the same. Silence my lips, not allow me to speak, but that you would rise up the one that you have. But Father, I pray that you would begin to open the hearts and the minds of people here today. Father, that you would begin to move in them. And that, Father, that you will do your will and your way. Father, give us encouragement through your word today that we can encourage others. In Jesus' name. Amen. So first, let's look at the oldest of the three friends of Job's, and his name is Eliphaz. Well, Eliphaz gave some very, very misguided counsel. That's point number one, misguided counsel. Eliphaz gave some misguided counsel to Job. Listen to me, misguided counsel often comes from well-intentioned friends. Some very misguided counsel often comes from well-intentioned friends, and that's what these friends were. They were well-intentioned. But listen, they are going to beat Job down, and they're going to wear him out. Now, remember this. Remember, Satan threw everything at Job under the sun in chapter 1 and chapter 2, but Job didn't fall for that. Job, it would not work with Job. Job would not turn in fear, and Job would not turn from God and curse God. However, these friends are going to come very close to turning Job to the point of absolute discouragement. Now, what you and I need to understand about Satan is this. You need to understand this about Satan. If there is one tool that Satan has that is probably far more effective and wicked than any other, it is the counsel of discouragement. If he can get you discouraged, then his battle is on his way to be won. Now, I want to show you six things this morning. Now, everybody take a breath. I want to show you six things this morning, and I've already gave you the first thing, misguided counsel. So listen to me quickly, beginning in verse 1 of chapter 4. Look what it says. Then Eliphaz the Temanite answered and said, "If one attempts a word with you, will you become weary?" Now listen to what he just said and ask yourself this. Has anybody ever said this to me? Has anybody ever said this to you? Somebody comes to you and says, "I've got something I want to say to you, but I want you to promise that you won't get mad." Yeah. Well, that's just what he just said right there. Eliphaz is saying, listen, I want you to promise me now that you're not going to get upset, that you're not going to get mad, you're not going to get defensive when I say this. Listen to me, folks. Don't go to someone like that, because what does that say to begin with? Huh? Yeah. It says, this is what it's saying. It says, I have a self-righteous attitude and that I'm coming to you in the spirit, but you can't control yourself and you can't handle it and you're going to get upset. Listen to me, that's a no-no, folks. Don't ever go to someone who is in the midst of pain and suffering and depression and start off by saying, listen, I've got something to say to you, but I don't want you to lose it. You've probably already lost them. But let me just quickly tell you what he says to them. Now, I'm going to go on. Keep in mind, Eliphaz is very eloquent here. He gives them something positive first, but then he's going to yank the rug out from underneath of Job. Look at verse 3. It says, Surely you have instructed many, and you have strengthened weak hands. Your words have upheld him who was stumbling, and you have strengthened the feeble knees. Now that's exactly what we should do right there. There's nothing wrong with that. That's exactly what we should do right there. When we go to someone that is hurting, someone that is pain, someone who is suffering, we should go there to be encouraged, to encourage them. We want to go to them, and we want to strengthen the weak hands. We want to help the stumbling to stand. We want to help those who have weak knees to feel like they can go on and like they can stand up. But now listen to what he says in verse 5. There's the word but. But now it comes upon you, and you are weary. Now the word weary in some translations says this. It says impatient. He says, you are impatient, Job. Now easy, Job. I just told you, Job, don't get upset. I told you beforehand, I had something I'll tell you, but don't get upset. But Job, you're being impatient. And listen, I understand. I don't want you to get mad. Verse 5, but now it comes up on you and you are weary. It touches you and you are troubled. You know what he's saying here? He's saying simply this. Now, you have considered, you have counseled a lot of people, and now it's time for you to take a dose of your own medicine, Job. Job, we have listened to you cry here in chapter 3. We've heard your pain and all your pity. But now let me tell you something, Job. You need to practice what you preach. That's real helpful, isn't it? That's starting off a guy who's really hurting and down and beaten and suffering and ulcers, sores from the head to the feet and sitting in a dump. I feel terribly encouraged already by that. I wish somebody would do that with me when I'm down and out. But listen to what he does next. He comes with this. This is so important. His wife did this to him earlier, if you remember. But Eliphaz comes to him with theological incorrectness. Or I'm going to put it this way, or theological smugness. Theological snootiness. Anybody know anybody like that? He comes with this theological issue of sin in Job's life. That's going to be the basis for everything that these three friends are going to say to Job next. So just remember that. That's going to be the main thing. He's going to try to deal with an issue of sin in Job's life. Look at verse 7 there. Remember now, whoever perished being innocent. Now I'm going to deal with this more next week, but basically what he is saying is this. If you were right before God, you wouldn't be suffering right now. Anybody ever hear that? If you were right before God, you would never be suffering right now. If you were right before God, then you wouldn't be having these struggles. Because bad things don't happen to good people. And bad things don't happen to righteous people. Eliphaz is saying, Job, if you were walking with the Lord, did he not know the first chapter? Job, if you were walking with the Lord like you are supposed to be walking with the Lord, you wouldn't be having such a hard time. Here, let's put it in another way. Righteous people don't lose their businesses. Righteous people don't go broke. Righteous people don't ever lose their homes. Righteous people don't get sick. Righteous people don't suffer depression. Righteous people don't worry. It's a health and wealth prosperity. It's the bad people who suffer, not the good people. Now I want to tell you something. That's heresy, and that's your typical health and wealth prosperity teaching and movement that's going on. Because it's interesting, it's not at all what Scripture says, is it? That's not what Scripture teaches. The psalmist said in Psalm 73, verses 2 and 3, he says, I've watched the wicked prosper. And here I am, Lord, I've tried to follow you. And he says, my foot's about to slip. So Job's friend comes with this theological smugness. Listen, don't do that. Don't do that. Why? Because it doesn't help. But now let me get to the third thing. Here's the third thing. Eliphaz comes with a spiritual experience. He now comes with a spiritual experience. Now listen to me. We've all had spiritual experience. Anybody here ever had a spiritual experience? If you ain't raising your hand, you ain't saved. Okay? That's a spiritual experience. Trust me, you won't forget it. But I want to tell you something, and I think that you're going to agree with me wholly on this. God gets blamed for a lot of stuff that God doesn't have anything to do with. I'm not saying that he doesn't know about it. I'm not saying that he didn't permit it, but he gets blamed for a lot of things that he didn't have anything to do with. Now, I want you to listen to Eliphaz. He has a dream. Now, I just want to stop here, and I want to say this. Eliphaz has a dream, and I've had people come to me time and time and time again, and they've told me that they had a dream, and they equate it with a spiritual experience. Now, this is very important, folks. You need to catch this, and you need to listen to this. If your spiritual experience or your dream does not line up with this book, it doesn't mean a hill of beans. It doesn't mean anything. Amen. It's not a spiritual experience if it does not line up. Now, I'm just telling you up front. If your spiritual experience does not line up with the Word of God, your spiritual experience is worthless. And so Eliphaz has this dream. And I'm going to tell you also up front that I think that it's a demon. And I'm going to show you why I think it's a demon. And I'm not the only one who thinks this way. It's not an angel. So listen to what he says in verse 12. Now a word was secretly brought to me, and my ear received a whisper of it. Now, if you want just a clue, go study the word whisper. Just go study it. What do you do when you gossip over here on this side? You know, you gossip about the people over here on this side. Or, you know, maybe Dan, you want to gossip about Kevin. You don't look at your wife and say, hey, you know what? That Kevin, he can't play drums for the crap. You know, I don't know, you know. You whisper, you go, whisper. It's rooted in evil. Okay? And my ear received a whisper of it in disquieting thoughts from the visions of the night when deep sleep falls on men. Fear came upon me and trembling, which made all my bones shake. This guy's scared to death. Then a spirit passed before my face. The hair on my body stood up. It stood still, but I could not discern its appearance. A form was before my eyes. There was silence. Then I heard a voice saying. Now let me tell you, no angel in Scripture has ever appeared in this way. Every time an angel appears in the Word of God, it is clear. Lee, an angel of God, there is no mistake. He appears whole as a person, and very clearly he is there in front of you, and you will know. He is not some apparition. And I say he because there's never a recorded woman angel in Scripture. So the little blonde-haired girl that you have on your Christmas tree with the halo is not fit the description of an angel in Scripture. I'm sorry, I don't mean to ruin your bubble, but it's always a he in Scripture. But he's not some apparition, some phantom, some mist, some shadow, some something that is passing by somewhere like off of Ghostbusters or something. And in this text, this is not an angel. This is not a spirit sent from God. I'm convinced of it. Just listen to his words. This is what the Spirit said. This is what the Spirit said to him. He says, can a mortal be more righteous than God? What's the answer to that? No, that's truth, right? That's true, right? Can man be more pure than his master? No, right? Let me tell you something. And you need to get this and remember this too. Every cult has a smidgen of truth to make it sound reasonable. Will you agree with that? Every cult has a smidgen of truth to make it sound reasonable. But now listen to what he says now, verse 18. If he puts no trust in his servants. Now read all that together. It says this, can a mortal be more righteous than God? Can a man be more pure than his maker if he puts no trust in his servants? Oops. God doesn't put any trust in his servants. Look what he says. He goes on. If he charges his angels with error, how much more those who dwell in the house of clay? Now understand, this is the house of clay. You're living in the house of clay. He says God doesn't put any trust in any regard in you. Look what he says. Whose foundation is in the dust. Now think, what are we made of? We're made of the dust of the earth. We're made of the dirt of the earth. So do you see what he's saying? Look at what he's saying here. Who are crushed before a moth. What he's saying, he's saying, look, you're just like a moth that's crushed. You're no more, you're no less than that. They are broken to pieces from morning till evening. That's what he's saying. They are broken to pieces from morning till evening. He is talking about man between morning and evening. Your life is over so quickly. Look what he says. They perish forever with no one regarding. This spirit is saying this. God doesn't pay any attention to Job. That's what he's telling Job. He says, listen, Job, God doesn't pay any attention to you. Really? Do you remember how the book started? That God found favor? And then he goes, he says, look, this is what he's saying to him in all this. He says, God's not watching over you. Is that true? Who did God put limits on how far he could go in destroying? Oh. He said, he's not got his eyes on you. He's not interested in you. Look, he doesn't even consider you. He don't even know you. Listen, man lives, Job, and man dies. He's just a house of clay, a house of dust. He's here and poof, he's gone just like that. God doesn't even watch this stuff. Now, if you don't believe me, you may believe the commentator Warren Wiersbe. Listen to what Wiersbe says. Wiersbe says this, this does not fit the pattern of God revealing truth. Remember, he's being visited by an angel and this is what the angel's telling him. This does not fit the pattern of God revealing truth. Warren Wiersbe says, it lacks the authority of the words, thus saith the Lord. And by the way, church, get this. God doesn't sneak up on people in the dark. Angels of God never bring messages that contradict God's word or God's character. Never will happen. So Eliphaz comes with this goofy spiritual experience. And let me tell you this, folks. I get this all the time where people will come up to me and they'll say this. Well, Pastor, God has spoken to me and he told me to tell you that you are to do this or to do that and to do this. Well, let me let you in on something here. And I want to be very clear on this. If God said it to you, then he can certainly say it to me. What am I telling you? Be careful about laying on other people your spiritual experiences and putting on them this so-called God things that never match up to the word of God. You do not believe how many times that happens. Because I can promise to you, this will not help them. It will only confuse this person who is hurting. If you want to do something, honestly, you want to be this encourager. If you want to do something, put your arm around them and say, let me give you a verse from God. Have some verses written down in the front of your Bible or keep a little thing in your wallet that you can go to and say, here, go get this verse. This will bring you some encouragement. Listen, I have a brother in Christ in Kentucky. I have a brother in Christ in Charleston. And I have a brother in Christ in Metropolis, Illinois that will do that from time to time. For me, I'll just get a text message and it'll say something like this. He said, I read this last night and I got up this morning and I had you on my heart and I had you on my mind and I want to share this verse with you. And let me tell you, when that happens, I can't help but say, thank you, Jesus. Because you know why? Because it just reminds me, Jesus, that you do love me and you are looking out for me. And let me give you the fourth thing, and the fourth thing is this: accusations. Accusations. Any of you ever been wrongly accused? Mm. Don't go to someone with accusations. Don't go and just start accusing them. Go to Job chapter 5, verse 3 now, and I want you to listen to Eliphaz as he begins to accuse Job of sin in his life. He says, Job, you've got hidden sin. Listen to what he says to him. This is so hurtful. He comes to him and he begins in verse 2 and he says this, for wrath kills a foolish man. And now he moves from talking about the foolish man because he's going to call Job a fool, but he does it in a good way. You know, some people can do that. Some people have a knack of that. They can use words that soften the blow to some, so to speak. There's times that I come under people and I'm talking to people and then things are being said, and then about a half hour later, and I'm like, wait a minute, that was a slam. And they probably knew I wouldn't get it at the time. They would be out of my sight before I got it. But people can use words to soften the blow, so to speak. So Eliphaz, he's going to call Job a fool without doing it, coming out right and doing it. He is going to do it in a nice way. Have you had anybody do that to you? Anybody ever had anybody do that? If you hadn't, go into the ministry. All right? Just do it. I'm not just talking about a pastor. I'm talking about a Sunday school teacher, any service. Just go into the ministry. It'll happen to you. But look what he comes to verse 3 and he says this. He says, I have seen the foolish taking root. He's talking about Job. He's calling Job a fool. But suddenly I cursed his dwelling place. In other words, he's saying, Job, I've watched you. I've had my eye on you. And I'm telling you something. You are just a fool. I could see it coming, and I told everybody else that it was coming too. That's what I told him. I said, watch this fool right here. I could see all this happening. And listen, it gets worse. Look at verse 4. His sons are far from safety. Really? Really? They're far from safety? They're dead. Right? His sons are dead. Do you pick up on what he's doing here? He's looking at Job and he's saying, you're a fool. I can see it coming. And this fool's sons are far from safety. They are crushed in the gate. That word crushed is exactly that in the Hebrews. Do you remember what happened to his sons? They were crushed when the wind blew the house down on top of them. So he comes with this accusation. He says, let me tell you something, Job. You're a fool because you brought this upon yourself. You are the reason your children have died. Verse 6, for affliction does not come from the dust, nor does trouble spring from the ground. He says this. He says, these problems just don't come out of anywhere. They just don't come out of nothing. They don't come out of, they just don't jump up out of the dirt at you. He says, this is hidden sin in your life. That's what he's telling you. He says, you've got hidden sin in your life, and that hidden sin is why all of this is falling up on you, Job. You know, I had a lady in this church, this very church, who told me that she was told by someone that she was seeking counsel from, another Christian sister in Christ, a counselor, that her son was stricken because of her sin, because of the sin in her life. The reason her son is going through what he's going through is because of a sin in her life. Let me just tell you this, and I'm going to be as nice as I can be about this. If you do that, stop it. And if you can't stop it, leave. That's horrible. That is horrible. Do you know why I'm saying that with such authority? That's one thing if you see me stumbling down drunk and smell alcohol on me, and you can... But to come and say that I have a hidden sin in my life, you're not the Holy Spirit. You're not him. But let me tell you why Eliphaz accuses him. It's because Eliphaz assumes that he knows it all. He assumes that he is so spiritually mature and he's got so much spiritual wisdom, so much spiritual insight that he can spiritually diagnose hidden sin. Eliphaz is thinking, I'm a wise man. I walk with the Lord so I can peer into everybody's life and I can see through all this stuff and I can cut to the chase and I'm able to tell you exactly what's going on with you. Oh, God, save us from people like that. Especially when we're hurting. Especially when a person's down. Listen, it's bad enough, it's terrible when you are hurting. God, help me never to be that way. And forgive me, Jesus, if I've ever done that to anybody, especially anybody here. Listen, accusations often come out of wrong assumptions. Assume and accuse. You assume something, and then you accuse. I had a great illustration. I cut it, but it was a great illustration. Lady goes to meet her husband for dinner, and the husband's being very quiet, and the lady's trying to start a conversation with her husband, and the husband won't talk. So she asked him several times, is there something the matter? No, nothing's the matter. So then she says, well, let's go to a more quiet place so we can talk. So they go to a more quiet place so they can talk, and they get there, and the guy's not talking about anything. And so she begins to wonder, I wonder what's on his mind. I wonder who's on his mind. I wonder what's going on with him. I wonder if there's someone else. I wonder who he's seeing. I wonder why he's not paying attention to me. And so, right, she records all this in her diary, right? So you get to the man's diary, right? He says, cranked the boat motor today, wouldn't start, couldn't get it off my mind all day. Assume and accuse. I assume I know because I'm so spiritually insightful, so I can just accuse you of sin. Listen, you don't do that when it comes to sharing with somebody who is hurting. Don't kick a brother or a sister when they are already down. Christians are good at that. We got a wounded Christian? Well, let's just put them out of their misery. That's grace. I mean, you know. Number five, Eliphaz comes with instruction. Number five, he comes with instruction. Look at verse 8. He's going to give him now instruction. And I just got to say this and I got to move on. Look what he says, 8. But as for me, I would seek the Lord. That doesn't sound like bad advice, right? Oh, let me listen. Let me tell you what I would do. They tell you in the midst of your hurt and your pain and the grief and your suffering, the affliction, and here they come. There you are in your pain and all this, and here they come. They say, now listen to what I do. I've been watching so-and-so on television, and he says that if you follow these 36 principles, you'll come out of this depression and it will be great. Listen, please don't do that when a person is in this place of hurt and depression. Yes, there will be a time when you can say, I think there are some things that we can do. There's going to be a right time for that. But listen, if you march in there with these 36 different things and lay it on them, listen, someone in that mindset, someone who is in the midst of this befuddlement and confusion, listen, there's something that's already going on inside their mind. It talks about it earlier on. There's this thing that begins to consume their thoughts. Listen, they can't think 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. Be careful in writing spiritual prescriptions on your own. Listen, a person will come in time of need and seek godly counsel when they are ready. And here's the last thing, the sixth thing is this. It's the most irritating of all, and it's cliches. Verse 17. Behold, happy is the man whom God corrects. Eliphaz says, be happy, Job. You ought to be happy, man. God's bringing correction in your life. Be happy, dude. I'm glad this is happening to me. Oh, look at these sores. Oh, man, that's awesome. These are the be happy beatitudes. Be happy. Everything is great. So don't, the way he says, do not despise the chastening, the discipline. Do not despise the discipline of the Almighty. Well, listen, that's a good word. It really is. And there's truth in that. But let me tell you something. He is wrong in his application of it. Because you can be theologically correct. Watch. You can be theologically correct and miss theological application altogether. Because God never intended his theology to be used for something to beat the tar out of someone else. Listen, we need to learn this truth. Don't take a biblical truth to add insult to an injury. Jesus could have done that with the woman in adultery. He could have done that. Because let me tell you, when that has happened before, in here, that's happened before. And I've had to come back and I've had to try to explain that the words were not intended as they sounded. I have to try to convince them that they meant well, that they were well intentioned, but their problem was that they probably said something because they just didn't know what else to say. Listen, be very careful. Now watch this. Now be very careful with that. And watch this. What's the best thing that Job's friends did for Job? I have a hard time with this sometimes myself. Can anybody tell me what the best thing that Job's friends did for Job in the entire book? He sat for 7 days, sat with him for 7 days, and kept their mouth shut. They were with him, and they sat with him, and they endured with him, and they kept their mouth shut. So you begin to wonder in all of this, as you look at this now, is Eliphaz really a friend? Does he really care at all? Well, let me tell you something, folks. There is a friend. There is a friend that you can count on. There's a friend that's always going to do what is right. There is a friend. And let me tell you something about this friend. He will not leave you, and he will not forsake you. He is a friend that sticks closer than a brother. He is a friend that does not change. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And what motivates him? Zeke's Sunday school class. What motivates God? Love. God motivates himself, and God is love. Love and righteousness. That's this friend that we're talking about. And you need to know this. He cares for you right now. Don't you ever get confused, mistaken, misled when it comes to Jesus Christ. The gospel is that Jesus Christ paid the penalty that you could not pay. And the Word of God says that you need to believe in him and receive him as your Savior, and you'll be saved. The question today is this. Wherever you're at, whatever situation you're in, right now is God speaking to you this day? Is he calling you? Do you need a friend like him in your life? Look what the scripture says. To as many who believe on him, to them he gave the power to become the sons of God. Now let me tell you, some of you need to do this. You need to ask God to give you the faith to believe in Jesus Christ. Do you know you can't even produce enough faith on your own to believe in Jesus Christ? You can't believe enough on your own to have faith unto salvation. You can only believe when God gives you the faith to open your spiritual life, because you're spiritually dead, to open up your spiritual life and let your eyes see you for who you really is, as God does. Have you ever asked God to give you faith to believe like that? Why would I need to believe like that? Why would I need to do that? Well, here, you need him as a Savior. You need him to change your heart and your life. You need him to transform your life from a person who is hopeless to a person who becomes full of hope. And let me tell you something. When you get him as a Savior, when you receive him as a Savior, only then will you discover that you have him for eternity as a friend. What a Savior, amen? So right now, wherever you are, you trust him as your Lord and your Savior. And as the praise band comes and they start to play, this is what you need to do. You need to make your way to the front, and you need to come up to me and tell me that you're coming to give your life to Jesus. And once you do that, once you say that to me, I will set a time to come and talk to you. I'll set a time to come and talk to you so that you will understand what that truly means. Because I don't want to just you to come up here and say, I want Jesus as my Savior. I want you to understand what that means. Having Jesus as your Savior is far more than just a profession. Now, others of you this morning, you're discouraged, you are defeated, you can't even think through or process the situation that you're in right now. And I understand that. You say this, I need someone to pray with me. Well, listen to me, you come. You come, and if I can't pray with you, there will be somebody that will come up here and they will pray with you. Maybe you're here this morning and you need to be anointed with oil. If that's you, you come. Or maybe you just need somebody just to simply pray for you. You want somebody to pray for you, and we will pray for you. We want to encourage you. We want to stand beside you. We want to be that type of church. We want to bear up with you. We might not be able to fix your burden, but we can bear up with you with your burden. Also, some of you need to come to the altar. Now it's going to get really serious. We kind of get over this anymore in church, but some of you need to come to this altar, and some of you need to come and confess some sin in your life. Yes. And you know what they are. God's telling you what they are right now. They might be hidden. I don't know them. Maybe some order you're going through is a result of sin. I don't know, but let me tell you this. The Holy Spirit can convict you of that, and He will convict you of it. I don't have to. But your response is that you are to get right before Him. You're to get on your face and confess those sins and repent of them. Repent, turn away from them. You can't do that on your own without the help of God. Would you come? Would you come? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, in these moments I pray for those that need to come. I pray for sinners who are struggling, those that feel the sharp pain of this world and the affliction of this world this morning. I pray for those, Lord, that who are lost without you, those who have no hope. Those who need to be lifted up. Father, there's many in this place who are struggling in depression, struggling with hurt and pain. Father, would they bring it to you? You say, I've already given it to the Lord. We'll give it again and again without ceasing. Lord, I'm so thankful that in my time of struggle, you are my friend. I'm thankful, Lord, that I don't have to go through the struggle of life alone. That I have a Savior and I have a friend that I can call upon to carry me when I am weak. And I know, Lord Jesus, that you will be a friend to those who need to know that today. Father God, I ask you to move in your church. I ask you to move among your people. And I ask that your Spirit move amongst those who need Jesus as our Lord and Savior. I pray that you move in a very powerful way, Lord. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.